Invite you to turn in your Bibles again now to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where, as I mentioned before, Solomon continues his comparison and contrast between wisdom and foolishness. Noting as we go through this remainder of the chapter from verse 12 to the end, the information that Solomon places before us is skewed to the danger of foolishness for those who would reject God in His grace and live according to their own thoughts, which are not God's thoughts. Reading from Ecclesiastes 10, beginning at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. In the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Here ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look to Him in prayer, please. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your wisdom, You have shown us the importance of looking to You. As Your wisdom, You have given us Jesus Christ Himself and offered that anyone who lacks wisdom should ask You, and You will graciously give it. So be pleased through these gracious words to give us more wisdom, to give us a greater understanding of how You have worked to Your glory, for Your sake, in the lives of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The often repeated remark of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that the doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance actually puts us in our proper place. It helps us to know where to begin the pursuit of wisdom, because we aren't as wise as we think we are. If we're honest with ourselves and if we're humble before God, we have to admit we're not always wise in what we say or in what we do or in how we respond to temptation. We're prone to make foolish comments, unwise expenditures, reckless decisions. So if we want to get any wiser, according to what Solomon says, inspired by the Spirit of God, then we need to start by admitting our foolishness. Only then will we be ready to grow in the wisdom of God, along with the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, all wisdom writings, be it Ecclesiastes, be it Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, also mostly from the hand and pen of Solomon, all wisdom writings deal with the tongue sooner or later, because the character of our talk is the acid test of wisdom. As James says elsewhere from what we read earlier in chapter 3, verse 4, the small rudder steers the ship. And Solomon, in the same way, addresses the wise employment, the wise use of words. Actually, the words of a wise man's mouth do more than win him favor. Wise words, as the Hebrew literally says, are grace. They are themselves favor to those to whom they're spoken. Wise words embody all that is gracious and kind and good. Wise words are appropriate and helpful and likable. At the same time, a fool's speech consumes his reputation. As Solomon had said earlier in verse 4, consumes his character, as James says in chapter 3, verse 6, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. A fool's speech consumes his impact for the good, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:29, when he tells us, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And finally, a fool's speech will consume the man himself. Jesus says in Matthew 12, "The day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now in verse 13, Solomon traces the foolish talk to its very beginning, that inner character that's been much of the focus since the end of chapter 9, with its end being, as he says, evil madness, an irrational moral perversity, the final fruit of refusing the will and the truth of God and the place that those should have in our lives. Look, if there are countless believers whose earthly end could hardly be described as madness or wickedness, it's only because the logic, or maybe the lack of logic, of their unbelief hasn't been followed through thanks to one thing, the unrestrained grace of God. But when a whole society goes secular, the process is far more evident and exhaustive. As if this isn't bad enough, Solomon goes on in verse 14 to point to the arrogance of the fool's speech, his wordiness that isn't based on any wisdom or knowledge. That's because he has no knowledge of the present, let alone the future. He's that person who just doesn't get it. And even though no one can give him any knowledge of the future, the fool still speaks with conviction on such things. And it always shakes my mind a little bit that I'm up here speaking about such things at length, that God would be gracious for you not to see me as a fool, but sharing with you God's own wisdom and truth and reality. Well, while this wickedness, this madness, this arrogance is to some degree the case with all of us in our foolish moments, it is at a more serious level for the real fool, for the ungodly, whose whole way of speaking betrays a personal outlook, whose confident opinions disregard our human need for God's revelation. This unbridled expression of such an arrogant attitude gives rise to a practical word of advice at the end of this passage we've read. In verse 20, we're told a nation's leadership, be it political, be it economic, the king or a rich man, or even, we might conclude, spiritual, mustn't be allowed to give rise to foolish anger in a wise person's life. Solomon challenges us when he says this to keep calm in days of internal national turmoil, whether it's the result of laziness, immaturity, or indulgence. And as do the apostles, Paul in the opening verses of Romans 12, or Peter in his first letter in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Solomon calls for a submissive approach to authority, giving us an expedient reason for obedience. Wayne Grudem, an evangelical theologian, in his book Politics According to the Bible, reminds his readers, "The Bible teaches Christians to honor and submit to authorities under whom we live." It's really a matter of, and this is so much the theme in the last couple of weeks, patriotic respect for governmental leaders, with the ultimate understanding we mustn't do anything illegal, yet we don't have to do everything that is legal. Preaching to myself as I prepare sermons, this reminded me here, as I want to help you realize, at the high or low point, depending on how you see this post-political convention season, while we might disagree with the proposed politics, even of a presumptive king or queen, while we may critique and even criticize, as risky as that may be, Solomon says, even in your thoughts, in your consciousness, do not curse the king. One of the riskiest things for foolish people to do is criticize people, others in authority. In some countries, criticizing the government amounts to treason. This is especially true in an absolute monarchy, which in biblical times, of course, included most nations. Gossip about the government or even about your neighbor, even in secret, and your words may get out and get you into trouble. Treating anyone with contempt is wrong in itself, but additionally, our foolish contempt, even in seclusion, the quietness of our own bedrooms may come back to haunt us. The 21st century reader, there's something familiar in Power's too sensitive ear for whispers. They're everywhere, you know. They're watching us, they're listening us, or so those who hold conspiracy theories think. But there's no need for electronic espionage. It wasn't available for Solomon, and he realized the thing could still happen. Those in power wouldn't have reached their heights or stayed there without a sixth sense, so to speak, for dissidence. Here Solomon uses the ancient and familiar image of a bird overhearing what is said and then repeating it. Now, he isn't claiming flying animals have the power of speech, but he is using a metaphor for the rapid dissemination of foolishness. A little bird told me. It's a proverb which appears in a variety of forms and cultures. Say something stupid, and before you know it, the whole world knows it. So be careful what you say. Sooner or later, what we say to one person gets repeated to another with varying degrees of accuracy. Once the words leave our mouths, we lose control over where they go. If a wrong word reaches the ear of the wrong person, there may be serious repercussions. Most of us know it's easy to send a quick electronic message these days, but it's difficult to undo damage done by words that are personally insulting or even sexually inappropriate. It would be much wiser to not to think such things, let alone say them. Especially because, as Psalm 139:4 says, before a word is on our tongue, the Lord knows all our thoughts. Now, that being said, the wise person cares much more about how our country is run. In verses 4 through 7, he reminds us of the influence, Solomon looks at how wisdom and foolishness affect the nation as a whole. And now, in verses 16 and 17, he reminds us of the influence that seeps down from the top to set the tone for the whole community. To twist a phrase a little bit, maybe it's trickle-down foolishness that we're suffering from. And Solomon weighs the two ways through life which point to two national destinies, the way of disaster and the way of safety. Pointing to both of these, as he pleads for the wise exercise of leadership in verses 16 and 17. A nation first need is a mature leader. The mention of a child in verse 16 doesn't refer to age, it refers to mature ability. And if you remember, in 1 Kings 3:7, Solomon considered himself a child, even as he was about to assume the throne, and he recognizes his own immaturity as a disadvantage, to be remedied only by God-given wisdom. On the other hand, the son of nobility is someone who's enabled by social position to act with an independent spirit. The difference isn't so much between young and old as between a mature, bold approach to life and an immature servant style. Those of you who've been with us a while know we're going to pause here for a moment. I'm having one of those days. God give me all of us a chance to think about what was just said here. But there's another requirement of leadership, and that is self-control. To show how much trouble a country can get into when it lacks mature leadership, Solomon describes a kingly court where gluttonous princes feast every morning. Went out with my sons and son-in-law yesterday, had a good breakfast before we began our day. But Solomon isn't talking about a hearty breakfast. He's talking about a royal banquet, including enough alcohol to get wasted. Instead of getting up early in the morning to improve and defend your country, these princes lie around in a drunken haze. Drinking early in the day marks that lazy and even decadent approach to life, with emphasis on luxury and on personal indulgence. Now, Solomon isn't saying there's anything wrong with a proper feast at a proper time and for a proper reason. As we've seen in chapter 9, verses 7 through 11, he had a place, King Solomon, in his life for enjoyment of food and drink and comfort and even love. And the converse to indulgence, though, isn't self-denial, it's self-control. In fact, in verse 17, Solomon praises those who sit down to a good dinner to gain strength for their kingdom work. The mark of such pleasure is that it's enjoyed in a state of strength and not in a state of drunkenness. The enjoyment of life's pleasures as the outworking of a position of wisdom and strength is a mark of national happiness in this particular context. King Solomon's words call us to wise government. And if we want to govern ourselves wisely, we should follow our King, King Jesus. Now, of course, verse 17 particularly isn't a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. However, this does describe his wisdom and the character of his kingdom. As the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus is nobility twice over. He knew when to feast, as he did often with his disciples, and sinners and tax collectors for that matter. But his first priority was the work of God's kingdom. So on many occasions, he fasted, feeding only on the Word of God, as in Luke chapter 4. As born-again children of God, we are princes and princesses of his kingdom. We should know the time to feast, which will include the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate next time, as well as other occasional celebrations of the Christian life, all of which remind us that our King has a feast waiting for us in heaven. This past week, we received here at the church some promotional material for a local recording artist, and with it came an invitation to listen to a CD of what was promoted as country and Elvis gospel. Now, we all have our preferred tastes in music. Country may be high on yours, not so much on mine. And I'd be happy to pass that CD on to you if you'd like it. But more significantly, that's not the invitation or the King for whom we should be waiting. In the meantime, continuing his work, as we put before other sinners the gospel of God's grace that showed us salvation in Jesus Christ, our King. Now, with that in mind, we'll take a step back then to verse 15, where Solomon moves the subject from speech to deeds, from what we say to what we do, for us to consider the wise expenditure of effort. Any form of toil, the fool finds wearisome. And the result is incompetence. The second half of verse 15 specifies his utter ignorance of things that come easy and are familiar to us. It can be hard. We traveled a week ago on vacation, Linda and I, and that is often the case, to get away from the boredom of expressways. I get into the side roads, and that's about the only way I could find some small towns. It'd be hard to find. It's pretty easy to find a big city, except for this fool. He can't even find his way to the city. Things that come easy and are familiar to everybody. laziness has already been pointed out, again in chapter 4, verse 5, as the fool's chief characteristic. And here again, it's a moral and intellectual laziness which leads to a stumbling in darkness, chapter 2, verse 14. A fumbling in direction, chapter 10, verse 2, and a crumbling of life, as is stated here in verse 18. Now, this is less complex in the individual citizen of the kingdom than in national leadership. The laziness of the fool doesn't result in the flash of divine judgment, and we need to thank God for that. But it does result in the subtler judgment of steady decay. If you don't pay attention to everyday details of life, the effects can become crippling, a crippling liability. If you don't pay attention to a sinking roof, to a leaking house, the likely result is collapse. Whatever kind of damage can be safely overlooked, decay isn't one of them. Time is on the side of decay. Decay will win in this world under the sun. On the other hand, are the happy results of the wise life. Chapter 9, verse 7, we're told bread and wine stand for the rightful pleasures of life already approved by God. And here that money is said to be the answer to everything shouldn't surprise us. Despite such warnings as in Deuteronomy 8, 13 through 17, where Moses says, when your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Despite the warning of Jesus in Mark 10:23 about how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Despite those warnings, money is never despised. In Scripture, Paul tells Timothy, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So from a practical standpoint, what Solomon says is still true. If we have enough money, we can buy anything else we need. Food's a daily necessity, fine wine a delicious pleasure. If we have enough money, we can buy both food and wine, plus anything else we need or want. And there's something else money can do. It can advance the kingdom of God, whether in supporting the ministry of the local church or supporting as well the missionary work around the world. A wise person works hard to get enough money, not only to pay for daily necessities, but also to honor God by celebrating the good things of this world and, more importantly, by making a major investment in the work of Christ's kingdom. Since in contrast to a lazy fool, a hardworking individual has everything he or she needs, some view what Solomon says in verse 19 as a critique of the licentious life of the fool, the limitations of this foolish outlook when it's confined to food and wine and money. However, Solomon's four references to money throughout this book of Ecclesiastes reveal someone who knows first what it is to be wealthy. Gathering silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces in chapter 2, verse 8. He knows that money or wealth doesn't entirely satisfy, as he said in chapter 5, verse 10. This also is vanity, meaninglessness. Yet, thirdly, money can be a protection, a defense, a shelter against the storms of life. Ecclesiastes 7, 12. And if we take this passage this way, it's a practical necessity. But money has its limitations, which is why, again, the Bible warns us not to trust it and not to worship it. Everything that's been said about wisdom and foolishness in chapter 10 points again to the main lesson of this entire book, the need to face life as it really is and take our life day by day from the hand of a sovereign God. When I think of everything involved in living wisely, I think of men who, though they had limited education, set an example by working hard to provide for their families, shelter, clothing, food. And while they might only have begun to understand the academic achievements and intellectual accomplishments of their children and grandchildren, the wisest among those men were those wise enough to fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and also to believe in Jesus Christ, who is the very wisdom of God. Not presuming on the future, but content to leave life in God's hands. The kind of life taught in Ecclesiastes. Wise in words, wise in leadership, wise in work for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, you have spoken through your servant Solomon to show us the dangers of foolish words, foolish acts, foolish examples, and pointed us to the importance of the wisdom that is yours and that is ours if we only ask. So we ask, even in this brief time of prayer, that you do give to us out of your wisdom, as you have already promised to give to us out of your glory and your strength, given to us in a good way, in a kind way, in a loving way, and in a gracious way, through the one who is your very wisdom, even Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. But let us seek first him, and then we know all else will be added to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.